Moving on to Matthew 23, Jesus now addresses the multitudes about the scribes and the Pharisees who had been questioning him in the previous chapter. Verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what's Moses' seat? Well, some commentators will tell you that Moses' seat was the seat in the synagogues that the teacher used to sit in. But there is no reference in rabbinic literature to the seat being called by this name. In fact, there's no reference to Moses' seat as such in rabbinic literature at all. Probably all that's meant here is that the scribes and the Pharisees presume to be teachers of the law and authoritative teachers of the law in place of Moses. Now, that being the case, I think that starts to show his attitude when God's law, which of course comes through Moses, is corrupted and perverted. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, as long as, of course, it's in line with what Moses taught. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now that harks back to their unwillingness to be true spiritual leaders and identify Jesus and John the Baptist for who they really were. And then he gives some examples of their hypocrisy. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, that is, with their teaching, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, according to N.T. Wright, in his book New Testament and the People of God, the Pharisees were extremely concerned that not just themselves, but people in general, observe purity laws which were over and above that which was demanded by the law. And so I'm sure that has got something to do with the heavy burdens that are being spoken of here. All kinds of traditions that they placed upon the law and overlaid the law with, which made the law so burdensome to people. Yet they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, if one is going to lay a law down as a religious law and pretend that it's spiritual and that it's needful, and if it causes hardship, then one also should be there to help the burden be sustained. But the Pharisees just laid these rules out and didn't care about how they affected people. In contrast, look back in Matthew 11:28 through 30 and Jesus' easy burden that he promises to lay on people. Legalism always devolves down to religious drudgery and hardship. And of course, behind it is the fact that they are not really serving God in the first place. They're serving themselves so that they can be seen by men. Verse 5. They make their phylacteries, that is the box with parts of the law inserted in it that they wore on their heads, normally their foreheads, in a literalistic interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8, and enlarge the borders of their garments to show their great spirituality. They would put big tassels on their garments and so on to mark themselves out as something special above the norm. They love the best places at feasts and best seats in the synagogue, because they think that they're better than everybody else, you see. The greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, we have Christian teachers that are like that today. They like to be seen of men. They like to be called Doctor This, and they like to have the best seats. Now, of course, if one is ushered to a particular prominent seat, or called by a certain honorific name, there's nothing in itself wrong with that, but one can get to expect it, one can get to assume it and presume upon it, and that therefore stops you being a servant of God and makes you a servant of yourself. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, not surprisingly, the critical text omits the Christ. And I'm not going to argue for its inclusion here, If your version doesn't have it, fair enough. But it does fit the context of 22 verses 41 through 45. But whatever, one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. There's not one to be above anybody else. And of course, he who would be greatest, let him be your servant. Jesus has already taught this. Do not call anyone on earth your father, not in the religious sense. So out goes this practice of Roman Catholics and high church Protestants of referring to their priests as father. That is an unbiblical practice. For one is your father, he who is in heaven, that is God. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now here he does call himself the Christ, and there's no textual variant there. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 11, we just quoted that. And whoever exalts himself, that is, makes himself something that is not, will be humbled, that is, by God's judgment. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a teaching, of course, that is taken up by Peter in his epistles, and also by James. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite was an actor, somebody who pretended to be something that they weren't. Usually they had, in the Greek theatres, they had a mask that hid their face. And they acted out a role in that mask with that expression on their face. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They do it, of course, by their teaching, by their overlaying of the true teaching of God with their traditions. For you neither go in yourselves, which is quite a denunciation, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now this, of course, in the context, fits the fact that Jesus, as Messiah, who is the one who is proclaimed as the one who is to come by John the Baptist in his preaching of the kingdom of heaven, has been rejected when he comes to Jerusalem. And so in their rejection, you see, they are causing the people to reject. This means that as teachers, we need to be very careful how we influence people who listen to us. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, not sincerely, for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now we've all, let's admit it, pretended to be pious. We've all pretended to pray when we've not really been praying. We've all acted out the part of a spiritual Christian when we've not felt very spiritual at all. And we need to confess that to God. But you see, what's going on here is that they are getting gain because they are exploiting those who were most vulnerable, widows. Now, I'm commenting on this even though, again, those of you with versions based on the critical text don't have this verse. You do find it in comparison text in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. And so as it's in here, and I believe it should be in the text, I'm putting it in there, because it certainly was a mark of the Pharisees. Well, let's move on to the third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel or traverse land and sea to win one proselyte. That is, one person of the Gentiles who they can make into a God-fearer. When he is won, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as yourselves. This is just like a cultist today, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, who go after people and convert them, and of course their state is worse than they were before in their Christ-rejecting state. Now they've become true idolaters and followers of false teachings and perverse teachings. Now here, Jesus doesn't mince words. He says that such people that do this are sons of hell, sons of Gehenna. The fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Now this is an example of verse 13, and the way that their teaching corrupts those that listen to them. It's also true of verse 15, of course. Here, they're putting the gold of the temple above the temple itself that sanctifies the gold. And so Jesus says, fools and blind. You're not even thinking. You're not even got a spiritual mindset here. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Well, there is only one answer to that rhetorical question. Again, verse 18, another example. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Here, what they were saying is, if you put a gift on the altar, and you swear by that gift that you offer to God, then you must do it. Now, that wouldn't be so bad, apart from the fact that there's this other teaching that says that the altar itself is not the important thing. And if you can swear by the altar and it doesn't mean anything. Jesus again says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Therefore, you see, whether there's anything on the altar or off the altar, it's the altar that's the important thing. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Even though God had not dwelt in it since the time of Ezekiel 11. And that's how the critical text reads, of course. Dwelt has the past tense there. Verse 22, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. In other words, all these things are linked because they all have to do with God, the creator and the sanctifier. And their teaching removed God as being front and center in worship and put religious observance in the form of gold and gifts and made that the center of their religious observance, you see. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It is fine for them to pay these tithes. But again, these tithes are not what make up true spirituality. True spirituality is not external in gifts and religious practices, but internal, justice, mercy, and faith. And Jesus characterizes this as the weightier matters of the law, because the law was given by a God of love and a God whose character was just and merciful and veracious, and therefore should produce a corresponding character of justice, mercy, and faith in that veraciousness in his followers. You see, just as the rich young ruler had not realized that the law was given to change one internally, not just externally, so these Pharisees had not understood this. This is, of course, brought out in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. It's brought out again with the rich young ruler in chapter 19, and it's brought out with the Pharisees here. This points to a biblical ethic, a change in character wrought by contemplation on the weightier matters of the Word of God. And so, this denunciation, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, because of their pedantry and their own circumspection about their own traditions, they have missed the important matters in the revelation of God. Since Leviticus 11, verses 4 and 41 include both gnats, not surprisingly, and camels as unclean creatures to eat, it is far easier not to eat a camel than it is to avoid eating a small gnat. And so gnats have to be strained out. You have to pay attention to whatever you're going to eat or drink in order to get rid of the gnat. But what Jesus is saying here is that you pay attention to that, the smaller things, but you miss the huge things, the great big things. Then comes the next woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. You are very interested and very concerned about purity and cleanings, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence, or unrighteousness. Well, of course, what he's referring to here is just doing the religious duties, which have only an external merit, and not paying attention to the internal meaning of the Word of God and how that is supposed to transform one's nature and one's life. But of course, that is what a hypocrite does. A hypocrite acts from the outside, not from the inside. It isn't really him. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, concern yourself about getting yourselves right, making sure that you yourselves are the kind of people with the kind of internal morality that is needed in order to be acceptable before God. This recalls Malachi 1 quite a lot, doesn't it? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Jesus is not backpedaling here, is he? Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. They've been maintained, they've been carefully painted and so on. But inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. This is what the Pharisees were like. They had whitewashed themselves, you see, with their rites and their concern for outward purity. But inside, they had not cared about the decay and the wickedness and the declension in their hearts. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, that is to God, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, lawlessness, notice here, is not just doing things wrong outwardly. It is having the wrong attitude to the Word of God. And that is something that is a heart attitude. It's an inward rebellion to the Word of God. And that's what God sees in those that reject his Word. Remember, God looks at the heart. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. So, in doing that, they are basically implying that these prophets and these men who've gone before were righteous and were men of God. They say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You see, in saying that we would not have been like our fathers, they were saying that they were from the stock of the people that did that. And of course, that's what they were doing exactly in the person of Jesus. They were rejecting him. In fact, they were committing a far greater sin than any that had been committed before. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And they certainly did that when they had Jesus crucified. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? This is not Jesus just getting mad and getting angry against people that stood up to him. He is concerned because these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, are pretending to be what they're not. And in doing that, they are holding people back from knowing the truth. This is a very grave warning to all of us. God does not like, he hates hypocrisy in spiritual teachers and preachers. We need to be concerned with the transforming nature of the truth in us, as well as representing it to the outside world. All of us need to examine ourselves. All of us need to take stock of this, myself included. And now Jesus here acts as a prophet, indeed. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. In other words, you're going to show yourselves sons of your fathers, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, this Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. Now, Jesus here is speaking of a canonical sweep of Old Testament history, from Genesis 4 right the way through to the end of 2 Chronicles, which was the last book in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Now, that's the usual interpretation. I think it's fine. The problem is that the Zechariah who was killed in 2 Chronicles 24 is the son of Jehoiada, not the son of Berechiah. The Zechariah son of Berechiah is the author of the book of Zechariah, according to Zechariah 1:1. And so an alternative interpretation is that Zechariah, the prophet, was killed by the religious leaders of his day. And this is not recorded in the Old Testament. That's the interpretation that I favor, although there have been examples of harmonization of the son of Jehoiada with the son of Berechiah. But let's not get away from the main thrust of Jesus' remarks. He says at the end of verse 35, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You see, Jesus counts these scribes and Pharisees as not just people who would be involved by implication in his coming murder, but who were involved because of their status and their links to former hypocrites to whom they were related. They were responsible in some sense with all murders. All murderers, especially for religious zeal of whatever description, are alike responsible before God for all murders, because they all have the same motives. Assuredly, therefore, verse 36, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That is, the guilt, the condemnation of the fathers that he's spoken about. And I think this generation here in verse 36 is speaking about the generation that has rejected Jesus. That is the context. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The way that John Gill and James White and other Calvinists interpret this is that the Jerusalem here is a reference to the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus has just been deriding in the context. The problem with that is that, first of all, it does not fit what he goes on to say, especially in verse 39. Here it seems to be he has now left off his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's speaking generally to Jerusalem as the city of God. Because after all of them, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but the crowds also, would turn against him. And so Jesus' willingness to gather the children together is a reference to Jerusalem's children, not to the chief priests. And the unwillingness to do that is the unwillingness of Jerusalem generally to be what it's called to be, the true city of God. See, or behold, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, the whole point of the temple is abrogated by the hypocrisy of what was going on there. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I like here what Glasscock has to say on page 457. And 458 of his commentary. He says, the house of Israel was about to be made desolate, Desolate implies to be barren, empty. Verse 39 explains their desolation. They would not have their Messiah or God's promised kingdom until they called out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The expression, "from now on," verifies that from the time of his departure from the earth in the hands of this murderous generation, the nation would not see their Messiah until they called out for salvation from him. Jesus alluded to Psalm 118:26, a context he had previously identified as prophesying his coming, chapter 21, verse 42. Announcing a new era in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, this is one of the most tragic texts of Scripture. The expression, "until you say," indicates a point at which he will reappear to his people to restore their blessed position with him. This event is prophesied in Zechariah 12:10-13:9. End quote. This is a song of lament here. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It recalls some of the laments in the Old Testament. And here's Jesus at the end of his public ministry in the city, in the temple, and yet he's being rejected. The house here in verse 38, I think Glasscock is right to identify as the nation of Israel itself, not just the temple. Although, as I've said, the temple itself was left desolate because of what the religious leaders had turned it into, that emptied it of its spirituality. But there is a future, not a rejection, as our amillennialist friends say, of the nation. There is a future. There is an "until" in verse 39. They will call upon the Lord. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That has to do, of course, with Christ's second coming. And at the second coming, Psalm 118, verse 26, will be fulfilled. There is nothing here, by the way, to sustain the Calvinistic teaching of limited atonement. Here, Christ is willing, very much willing, to gather the inhabitants, not just of Jerusalem, but by extension all of Israel, to him. But they won't come. The problem is not with the secret will of God. The problem is not with God at all. The problem is with men. Men are responsible for their rejection of the message of the gospel. And although it is true, we mustn't ignore John 6:44 and other passages, that God will bring the elect to him, yet there is nothing stopping the non-elect from coming, apart from their own enmity against God and their rejection of God's Son. This will be changed in Israel's case at the second coming of Christ, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced.